Isaiah chapter 48. Grab your Bibles and open them to that. We're continuing on in our study of Isaiah. And for the last 8 chapters or so, Isaiah has been talking about deliverers, particularly a deliverer. He's been talking about Cyrus, a man who we've told you about, isn't going to come on the scene for a good many years, but will come onto the scene as the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, who will overtake the Babylonian Empire, and Cyrus, who will single-handedly basically tell the Jews, you can go back to your homeland, and I'm going to pay to have you rebuild the temple. I'll have you rebuild the temple. He's been telling us about Cyrus. He's been calling him by name, even though it's 150 to 180 years before the fact. We've got one more chapter where the Lord is going to speak about Cyrus, and then he's going to move on. And then after that, beginning in chapter 49, and for the next 9 chapters, the Lord is going to switch deliverers and start talking about the servant of the Lord, namely the Messiah, who is to come and who is also foretold as delivering Israel. So one more chapter related to kind of Cyrus and the Babylonian thing. Remember, too, that because the Israelites engaged in disobedient behavior for so many years, almost 500 years, the Lord allowed the Babylonian army to come and conquer Judah, which was the southern area of Israel, and take those people off into captivity for 70 years. It happened during the prophetic ministry of Jeremiah. That is why Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet. It's really amazing when you read through Jeremiah. The first half of Jeremiah is the prophet saying, repent, 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 get right with God. And then the last half of the book is basically Jeremiah saying, doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter. We're past the point. There's nothing now. The Babylonians are coming and there's nothing you can do to stop it. And Jeremiah had a very unpopular message for the people when the Babylonians encircled the city and so forth. His message to them from the Lord was surrender and it will go well with you. You fight, you die. You surrender, you are going to have to leave your land. You are going to have to go to the Babylonian kingdom and live there for 70 years. But at least you'll live. And you know, that was it sounded like a treasonous thing to say, you know, surrender to a foreign king. And yet that was the message of the Lord, because God had made up his mind. They were going into exile and there was nothing they could do to change it. But one of the things that Jeremiah prophesied during that time was the exact amount of time they would be in exile in the Persian kingdom. And it was 70 years. And so at the end of the 70 years, Cyrus comes to power, conquers Babylon, and by the grace of God, says to the Jews, go home. Go home. Rebuild your temple. And you're going to see here about 150 to 100, well, no, that's even, yeah, about 150, 180 years before the fact, he is going to speak to them about going back home. Something that, and they haven't even done their exile yet. They haven't even gone into exile yet. And he's already going to be talking to them prophetically about when they return to the land. So anyway, here we go. Chapter 48. We'll take the first five verses together. Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah. You who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. You who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel. The Lord Almighty is his name. I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. Your forehead was bronze. Therefore, I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you so that you could not say, my idols did them. My wooden image and metal God ordained them. Stop there for just a moment, please. So God begins in these first few verses to say, listen to me. Listen to me, Israel. I am the Lord, and I am the one who has called you by name, and you are the people who take oaths in my name, although you don't do it in righteousness. You do it in unrighteousness. You do it for your own purposes. And you rejoice in the fact that you are living in the holy city of Jerusalem. But there's nothing really holy about you, is the inference there. He says, I want to remind you once again, I foretold all these things. And the reason I foretold them, because I wanted to take bragging out of your mouth. I wanted to remove from you the possibility of being able to say, oh yeah, we knew these things because my idol, the God that I worship, he foretold all these things. No, God says, I foretold these things. Verse 6 goes on to say, you have heard these things, look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. They are created now and not long ago. You have not heard of them before today. So you cannot say, yeah, I knew of them. You have neither heard nor understood. From of old your ear has not been opened. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. So in this section, the Lord says, so now I've been giving you all these things. I've been telling you all these things. And I've done it to prove that I am the Lord who calls things that are not as though they are. And I call things that before they happen as if they have already happened. And that's all good and fine and stuff. But now I'm going to give you some new stuff. I'm going to actually be speaking brand new things to you. I'm going to come out and I'm going to tell you some brand new things. But why? Look at verse 9 as he goes on. And he says, for my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. So the Lord speaks here and says, it is for my sake that I've done these things. It is for my sake that I've told you these things. It is for my sake that I have withheld my wrath from you. And the reason I've withheld my wrath is because if I hadn't, I would have completely cut you off. And he says, I have refined you, though not as silver. And that's an interesting phrase. Frankly, we're not positive what it means, but I have a guess. I'll just tell you my guess, okay? When you refine silver, it becomes pure. You know? Whether it's silver or gold, you put it in a crucible and it literally bubbles and it burns away all the impurities, and what you have left is pure silver when you're done. And so the Lord speaks here and says, see, I have refined you, though not as silver. In other words, you have not come out pure the way silver might otherwise, even though I have tested you in the furnace of affliction and so forth. So the Lord goes on here now. This is interesting. Look at verse 20. This is amazing. He begins to speak prophetically now. He says, leave Babylon. Flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Stop there. This is amazing. They haven't even been taken captive yet. They haven't spent their time in the Babylonian kingdom yet. First of all, it's years before they're going to be taken captive. Then they're going to be there for 70 years. But remember what God has been saying in these last 9 chapters? I have raised up a king, or at least I will. I will raise up a king in the future who is going to set you free. Now here's the word to the Israelites, you know, almost a couple of hundred years before it even takes place. He's saying, when the door is opened to you to leave Babylon, leave. Go home. When you get to the end of those 70 years and I allow you to go home, go home. Do you know what they did? Most of them stayed. We talked about this before. Most of them stayed. It was just kind of like, no, we're home. This is home. We've been here a long time. 70 years is a long time. How many of you lived in one place for 70 years? It's a long time to live somewhere. And it's real easy to kind of, you know, say, well, this is just where we live. But they were in slavery. They were in bondage. They'd been a conquered people. And now they're given an opportunity to go home. And the Lord is speaking prophetically way before the fact and saying, leave Babylon. The Lord has redeemed his servant and so forth. Verse 21. He reminds them they did not thirst when he led them through the desert. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. In other words, the Lord is saying, just as I was able to take care of my people Israel when they passed through the wilderness and when there was no water in the wilderness to take care of them. That's back during the time of Moses. He says, how did I water my people? I did it miraculously. I allowed literally a rock to gush water. I don't know if you've noticed, rocks don't gush water. And so he's saying, this is a powerful, I've been taking care of my people all this time, and this will be yet another work of deliverance of my hand. So accept it as such. That's what I do. I take care of my people. And then he includes this interesting little statement that he's going to repeat when we get way ahead to chapter 57. And it's verse 22. It says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. It's a kind of an interesting statement, but it stands on its own, you know. I mean, he says it in the context of what he's saying here, but it does stand on its own. There's no peace for the wicked. So they can try to get peace any way they're going to, but it's not going to work. Now, as we end here, chapter 48, this is where we make that important separation in the book of Isaiah. We've just completed now the last 9 chapters that have covered the deliverer named Cyrus, who is yet to come one day. Now we begin to speak prophetically, or Isaiah begins to speak prophetically of the servant Messiah, who will also fulfill his ministry, restoring the covenant people to their land. And much of this, by the way, much of this, although Isaiah will speak a little bit. Actually, it'll be the servant Messiah speaking in the first person prophetically. And he will speak of his first coming, but most of this is about his second coming, which tells you and I this has yet to be fulfilled. Okay, so what we're going to be reading here in the next few chapters is still to be fulfilled. All right, and believe me, it's going to be fulfilled to the letter. You know how I told you in the previous 9 chapters, they were all about Cyrus? You know, all we got to do is pick up a history book and we can go back and we can read how, you know, the Babylonian Empire conquered Judah and then the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the, you know, Babylonian Empire. And then Cyrus came to power and released the Jews to go back to Israel and rebuild the temple. It is historical fact. Okay? It's historical fact. And you and I can look at this, and it's amazing for us to read these things that were written 700 years before Christ was born and be able to know that all of these things were fulfilled to the letter. So do you think these other things we're going to read about that have not yet been fulfilled are going to also be fulfilled to the letter? Absolutely. Absolutely. So, good thing for us to pay attention. Verse 1 of chapter 49. Excuse me. Listen to me, you islands. And by the way, the word islands is a reference to the nations. Okay? A reference to the nations, other than Israel. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, remember, this is the Messiah, servant Messiah speaking. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. Isn't that interesting? Speaking of Messiah, we know that the Messiah is the Word of God. Because in John's Gospel, you'll remember, it starts off by saying, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So he is, and then you read down farther in the chapter and it says, the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. Okay? So we know that the Word of God is Jesus Christ. When John the Apostle then later on the island of Patmos sees Christ in what he wrote down as the revelation of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, when he sees Jesus, he sees this conqueror with a sword coming out of his mouth. literally the Word of God. All right. So he is the Word, and the Word is a sharp sword. And isn't it interesting here now? The servant Messiah speaks and says, he has made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. He says, I've labored for no purpose. The Bible tells us in John's Gospel, again in chapter 1, that though he appeared or came to his own people did not receive him. They rejected their own Messiah. And now now the Lord says in verse 5, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is so cool. God is speaking of the servant Messiah. And he says, listen. He says, it's too small of a thing for me to send you just to save Jacob, the tribes of Israel. I'm sending you to save the whole earth. I'm sending you to be the salvation for all peoples. And everybody in this room needs to really rejoice when we read stuff like this, because this includes us. I assume we don't have any natural born, Jews in the room here today. If you are, I apologize. But I'm pretty much assuming the rest of us are Gentiles, by definition, which is just to say not Jews. Well, guess what? We're not out of the picture here. And even though the Old Testament does not speak of the church per se, it does broaden the work of Messiah to say that this will include other people as well. It will include the nations. He will be a light of revelation to also the Gentiles. It's just a beautiful, beautiful picture. Verse 7, this is what the Lord says. The Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, meaning he was despised by his own country, Israel, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. And here, this is an interesting prophecy to say that when the Lord returns a second time, the nations of the world are going to bow down to him. The nations of the world, because they recognize the hand of God Almighty, who is on the servant Messiah, who of course is himself God. But he says, they will see you and they will bow down. The nations of all the world. Now that hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen during the millennial kingdom, which is the kingdom that Christ himself will establish, at the after the time of the tribulation. Verse 8. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out. And to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, and some from the region of Aswan. And so here again is another prophecy of the coming of Messiah during the millennial kingdom, during a time when God says that I will make you to be a covenant for my people to restore the land. And this is something that the nation of Israel has not been able to do politically. They've been brought back into the land, and the nation of Israel has been repatriated, and it has been reclaimed to a degree. But of course, the Arabs in the land and the enemies of Israel are constantly making it difficult for them. They can't even build homes on their own land. And the United States of America is one of their biggest opposers in that, which bugs me, but that's another issue. But they can't even build, homes on their own land. Well, you know what? It's not going to get any better. Not until Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom on the earth, then he is going to restore the land to Israel and to the nation so that it will be what it was meant to be for them. And all the people from all the area of the world are going to come to Jerusalem to hear the wisdom of God. He says that they will stream. They will come from afar. Some from the north, some from the west, some from other regions. They'll come into Jerusalem. And then it's kind of almost like Isaiah just kind of gets all tickled about this whole thing. And he just breaks into praise and he tells the creation to praise with him. He says, "Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." You know, this happens throughout the prophets. It's kind of interesting. They'll be given these visions and they'll start writing them down. And then almost like they'll interrupt themselves and they'll just have to start praising. They'll stop, they'll be writing all these prophecies and stuff, and all of a sudden they'll just go, "Wow, God, you are so amazing." And then they go back to writing again, It's just like they just get overwhelmed, and they just got to praise God. Verse 14. But Zion said, these are the Israelites, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." When they've gone through difficult seasons and struggles sometimes, they just said, "God doesn't care about us anymore." Here's God's response, verse 15. "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." So, it's interesting, isn't it? Have you ever felt like the Lord has forgotten you, didn't care about you, wasn't listening to your prayer, just didn't care? Well, I know how you felt, but can I tell you that feelings don't make something true? And can I tell you that feelings are some of the most undependable things that you can base your life on? Emotions. The Bible says the heart is deceitful. Deceitful. Have you ever met someone who's deceitful? You don't usually like to hang around people like that very much. And why? Because they're always lying to you. They're always telling you something that isn't true. That's not fun to be around a deceitful person. I mean, once you find out they're deceitful, you're kind of like, "Whoa, I'm going to absolutely get away from that person." Well, guess what? Your heart is deceitful. You can't get away from that one. But you can stop listening to it like it's telling you the truth. And you can question everything it says. And you ought to. Every one of us needs to learn how to question our hearts. And when your heart says something, we need to be able to have the wisdom to say, "Is that true? Is that true? I'm going to check that by the Word of God. And if that doesn't match up to the Word of God, then I'm not going to believe it." Now, What God confronts Israel with here is the feeling, that not is the feeling based on what they consider evidence that God has forsaken them, that the Lord has forgotten them. But God comes back and he says, "That's not true. Can a mother forget her baby?" And he speaks of that maternal instinct of a woman to, she'll rip your eyes out instead of let you get into her baby. I mean, you know, even in the animal kingdom, you know, we know that you don't get in front of a mother and its child. You know, you don't get in between them, you know, unless you want to die. And the maternal instinct of a human woman is incredible. But he says, even if a woman could be convinced to forsake her child, which goes against nature, by the way, even if it could, I won't. I won't. I'll never forsake you. And it doesn't matter how you're feeling. So I want to really encourage you to take your feelings and put them up against the Word of God. And if you're having a particular feeling about the Lord or about how He's treating you or about what He's doing in your life or not doing in your life or something like that, I want to encourage you with something. I want to encourage you to take something of the Word of God that speaks of the truth. And if you don't know the truth in the Word related to that thing, come talk to me and or talk to somebody who knows the Word, and they'll give you a verse. And one of the best things you can do is take that verse and commit it to memory. And whatever it may be, whatever your fear issue is, whatever your questions are about the Lord, whatever your things are, you know, about that you've been thinking. One of the things I hear so often among people is, God's punishing me. God's punishing me. That is one of the most common lies of the devil. You know why? Well, it should be obvious. Who wants to be around somebody who's being punished? Or, excuse me, who's being punished by someone? Who wants to be around the person who's punishing you? If you feel like somebody has it in for you, do you want to hang out with them? Do you want to, you know, it's like, hey, let's party. Or, you know, you're not going to go want to hang with them. You're not going to want to pray. You're not going to want to be in the Word. Why? Because you think that they have it in for you. Don't you remember when you were a kid and you knew when Dad got home, there was going to be a time of reckoning for whatever you did? I remember as a kid making myself scarce right about the time Dad got home. I didn't want to deal with it. Dad was, you know, going to figuratively take me to the woodshed. And I didn't want any part of that. So what do you think people are going to do if they think God's going to take them to the woodshed? You think they want to hang out with God, go to church, be in the Word, pray? Oh, Satan knows exactly how to push that button. God doesn't like you. In fact, He's punishing you for all the lousy, rotten things you've ever done. Truth of the matter is, He already punished His Son for you. And what His Son did on the cross, what He took on the cross on your behalf, was accepted by the Father in completion, to the point where Jesus could hang there and declare in a loud voice, "It is finished." In other words, it's paid for. So your forgiveness has already been paid for. Satan knows that. So he's going to lie to you and appeal to your feelings and your guilt and remind you that you're the biggest scumbag who ever has walked the earth, which may be true, but God still loves you. So it is an important thing. Verse 17. This is interesting. Your sons hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. So your sons are coming back, your enemies are departing. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. Though you were ruined and made desolate, and your land laid waste, now you will be too small for your people, and those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. And then you will say in your heart, who bore me these? In other words, where did all these kids come from? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone, but these, where have they come from? In other words, God is telling Israel, there is such a blessing coming upon you that you're going to think that you are the smallest, little, tiniest group of people that ever existed. And I'm telling you, your land is going to come to a point where you're not going to have enough room for everybody, because I'm going to bless you with your people. And they're going to be brought back to you. In fact, that's what he goes on to say. He says, you know, the Gentiles, they're actually going to bring your sons and daughters from afar. Look what he says, verse 22. This is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Can plunder be taken from warriors, or captives rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So the Lord says, I'm going to do these things, and your enemies are going to have to do the things that they forced you to do, which was even feed upon your own flesh. Chapter 50. This is not a long chapter here. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die for thirst. I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. So the Lord is saying, I have all power. I can do anything. So, you know, so why is it that, you know, there, when I looked, there wasn't anyone to help? I had to do it myself, he's basically saying. In verses 4 through 9 now, the servant is speaking here. The servant Messiah. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. One of the things that Jesus could always say was, I live to do the will of my Father. Man, I wish I could say that all the time. I have my moments, you know, like you, where I do the will of my Heavenly Father, but I also have moments in my life where I do my own thing. I do what I want to do. And I wish that there was a greater degree of obedience in my life, but Jesus could say, I always do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he's speaking about that right here. He says, I've not been rebellious. I've not drawn back. And here he speaks of his first coming in verse 6 to say, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Speaking of his coming and dying on the cross, being tortured, mocked for our sake. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I will set my face like flint and know I will not be put to shame. And I think this again speaks of this first coming of the Lord, you know. The Bible tells us that he set his face toward Jerusalem. Do you remember that in the Gospels? And that's what bothered his disciples so much, because they heard him talking about negative things that were going to happen there. They didn't understand it all. They really didn't, because at one point Peter even took him aside and rebuked him and said, no, let's not do that. If Jerusalem is this big rotten thing in your future, then let's change the future. Let's not go there, you know. They knew something was going to happen that was going to be really nasty. And yet they were amazed at the fact that Jesus set his face to go back to Jerusalem. It was because that was the will of his Father. He was going to do it. It didn't matter what. He was going to do it. And so he speaks here, I've set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be put to shame. Ultimately, he says, he who vindicates me is near. Who then is going to bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? In other words, when the Lord rises up and exonerates me, who then is going to accuse me? The Lord Jesus is speaking here. So he says, let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? Excuse me. He says, no, they will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. And then the Lord ends with an exhortation to the servant's followers, all right? The followers of the servant Messiah. These last couple of verses are for them, and they're very interesting. He says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Do you remember when Moses came down from the mountain? After he had been on there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he carried in his hands the Ten Commandments, he literally had the stone tablets that the Lord himself had written on, these Ten Commandments. And he came down the mountain, and he saw the nation of Israel, who had already abandoned God, and they were totally into the whole party scene, and it was just all kinds of sexual sin and stuff going on. And Moses knew that, you know, they had just abandoned the Lord. So he spoke to the people and he said, who's on the side of the Lord? Who's on the side of the Lord? And it says that you know, some of the Israelites came over to him and he basically said, strap on a sword. You know, strap on a sword, because today people will fall because of how they've disgraced the Lord. But you kind of hear some of that same attitude as now this exhortation to the servants of the Lord says that if you're walking in darkness and you have no light in and of yourself, and boy, that does that describe us? I have no light in and of myself. I come to he who is the light of life. But in myself, I have no light. I realize I'm walking in darkness. So I come to the Lord and I say, fill my life with light. And that's what he basically says here. He says, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But look what he goes on to say in verse 11. But now all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go ahead. Walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. So there's a challenge here then to the rest. For those of you who recognize you walk in darkness, come to me and receive my light that you might walk in the light that I give. Now, those of you who think that you don't need to do that and you're going to create your own light, fine. Go ahead and walk by the light of your own torch. Great. But he says, this is what's going to happen. You will lie down in torment because you've rejected the light of your God. And the world today, you guys, is walking in the light of its own understanding. The world that you and I live in right now is living by its own light, and it does things its own way. It determines what is right, what is good, what is bad, what is evil, although you don't hear that word very often. You know, what is righteous, what is pure, and all that stuff. And it makes its own determinations. It's living in its own light. But there are some people upon this earth who refuse to live by the world's light. And I hope they're the people I'm addressing today. And not only do they refuse to live by the world's light, they recognize they have no light in themselves. And so they come to God and they say, Lord, shine your light in me. Let me be a reflection of your light to a dark and lost generation. Because I have no light. I have no light. Only what you give me. That's the only light I have. Remember we used to sing "This Little Light of Mine" when we were kids? I always hated that song. It's like, no, man, I want a bonfire. You know what I mean? We used to go, "This little light." I'm like, ow. You know, I always thought, wow, why are we doing that? You know, we're like protecting this little, you know, Bic butane flame, you know, from the winds. This little light of mine. How about this roaring fire? This incredible, you know, powerful spotlight, you know, that the Lord uses in our lives. I mean, it's not a small little thing. It's an enormous thing. And it's enough to light your path and light your way. That's the only reason I didn't like the song. It wasn't big enough. But for all of you who provide your own light, he says, all right, go ahead. Walk in the light of what you have established and great. I mean, give it a shot. Give it a shot, you know. It's almost like he's kind of challenging. If you see that? It's almost like a challenge. Hey, you got light in and of yourself? You've made your own light? Fine, walk in it. Let's see where it gets you. Let me ask you a question. How do you think the world's doing? I mean, you know, if you just had to do a little quick quiz, you know, on how the world's doing, you know, how are we doing in by keeping our families together? How are we doing keeping our marriages together in terms of the world? How are we doing, you know, not killing each other? We're killing each other a lot. How are we doing on wars? Are there more wars or less wars? You know, how are we doing in this world? I'd say we're not doing very good. You know, it's just the world living by its own light. As Christians, we have got to get to the point. We have got to get to the point where we reject the light of the world. You know, we have to. We have to recognize that the light that the world offers is darkness compared to the light of the glory of God, and that it is usually contrary to the light of the glory of God and the light that He shines in our lives. And we live by a completely different standard, a whole different set of lights, if you will, guiding our path and illuminating the road in front of us. And it's got to be that way. You know, it's not the world's light that we're living by, the light of our Savior. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these three chapters here in Isaiah. Thank you for the wisdom. Thank you for the insight. And thank you, Lord, for the challenge. The challenge to trust in you with all of our hearts. We're told here, Lord, that we won't be disappointed. We won't be disgraced. To put our hope in the Lord, to lean upon you, to know that you love us and you're going to take care of us despite what our feelings might say. And Lord, the call to live by the light of Christ, to allow that light to shine in our hearts and to reject the false light of the world. Thank you, Lord, for these reminders. So important. Thank you, Lord God, for the prophecies that are yet to come true. We believe that they will. Thank you for the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ, in which we are saved and born again. We worship you, we praise you, we rejoice in you. In Jesus Christ, our Lord.